Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. This particular letter that Paul wrote from Rome while he was in prison really doesn't have a lot of rebuke or correction given to the church at Philippi, but it has a lot of encouragement. They were doing pretty well in that fellowship there, and so Paul just wants them to continue doing that, and he will give them some warnings about some things that could creep in. There were the Judaizers that were attempting to get into all the churches that Paul planted, and he wants to warn them so that they don't get off track. The church at Philippi was a mature body of believers that were very generous and giving. Even though they didn't have a lot of money, they were very supportive of Paul and his work and giving unto the Lord. So Paul has some real key understandings he wants to share with them so that they can continue on. Just because a church is healthy doesn't mean they don't need to have a continual encouragement and a continual exhortation, if you would, to keep going. I know even in my own walk, I have to keep myself moving by staying in the Word, by praying and asking the Lord to fill me continually and give me the strength I need and give me endurance. And this is a race that we're running, and we're going to finish it someday. We're going to run this race and finish it. I want to finish running full speed, I don't want to be kind of crawling to the finish line, although, we'll all finish. We're all going to make it, right? But we have ability in the Spirit and through the power of God to keep running, to keep going. And Paul's really going to focus on that. But let's get into this particular chapter. And Paul in verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." I like this. Paul says, "Finally," and then he goes on to speak for two more chapters. You guys are used to this by now, right? Paul's saying, so to wrap things up, and then he keeps going for two chapters. But he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And we talked about this a few weeks back, going through our study in Habakkuk. You choose to thank God. You choose to praise Him in spite of whatever is going on in your life. I called it re-choice. That's what rejoicing is, really. I choose to praise Him again, thank Him again. Even though things might be tough, I rejoice always. Paul would say that in another letter, wouldn't he? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Something we choose to do. So Paul makes that emphasis here. He wants them first and foremost to choose to praise God. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says, to write the same things to you, that is, those things that are in this letter, to me indeed is not grievous, Paul says, but for you it is safe. What Paul's saying is that everything he has written to them is meant for their safety. He means for them to be able to walk in the relationship with the Lord safely, keeping out of trouble, keeping out of danger, so to speak. And how you walk and how you live your life as a Christian will determine whether you're walking safely or in danger. Sometimes we walk dangerously close to certain things. Paul wants everyone to stay away from that line and walk safely. And so the things he encourages them in will keep them there, keep them in the kind of straight and narrow, if you would. Now, that's not legalism. It's protection. To stay close to the Lord, it's safe there. That's where the greatest protection, that's where the greatest fulfillment and all that is. And the key to that is, again, choosing to praise Him, rejoicing in the Lord. So he says that first. He wants them to do well. He means for them to be safe. And then he warns them immediately here. He says, beware of dogs. Now that is a sobering term. He says, beware of dogs. And he says, beware of evil workers, meaning the dogs are the evil workers. This is what he's pointing at. And of the concision. What does that mean? The term concision means to mutilate, to cut in such a way that it mutilates the flesh. Paul says there's a group of people. He calls them dogs. It sounds pretty harsh. But they're evil workers, and they're known as the concision. These are the same men that we met before. They are the Judaizers, those that came in and said, you have to do things according to the law. Grace is not enough, they would say. Grace is not going to do it. You have to keep the law and do all the ordinances and really just keep up with doing good works, or you're not doing your part and you won't make it. Paul said, those are dogs. Now, interestingly, the Judaizers were the men that were of the Jewish belief system prior to Christianity, and they called the Gentiles dogs. If you were a Gentile and the Jews were in their kind of prime, if you would, of their belief system, their religious system, you were considered a dog, a Gentile dog, and they would no more share the gospel with you or share God with you, right, than they would to eat worms. They would no more share the truth. They didn't want Gentiles to be involved with the belief that they had in God. They didn't want God to save the Gentiles. And they called them dogs. So here, Paul just reverses it and say, no, really, someone like that, they're the dog. Someone that doesn't want other people to get saved, that's a dog. Ruff. Bow wow. Right? And they're evil workers. Well, they were religious though, weren't they? Yes. They were very religious. And Paul here is strongly warning the church at Philippi against ceremonial religion, which is what they preached, these Judaizers. You do these things, you get this done here, you carry out that, and then you'll be okay, but you got to keep it up and you better not slip. Paul says, boy, that's evil. Do you know that? Do you know that doing religious things that you think make you better, it's not just out of order, it's evil. It's evil. In fact, there's no greater evil than that. Replacing what Christ did on the cross with your own works is about as evil as it gets. Right? And this is what he's pointing to, warning them. He says, now, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says we shouldn't have any confidence in our flesh or our good works, if you would. They won't do anything for us. No amount of good works will ever save a person. You know, baptism, that doesn't save you. You know, circumcision, doing things, working things out, trying harder, it doesn't make you better. You see, there's only one work that makes you better, and that's the cross. And you didn't do it. Right? Jesus Christ worked that work, and that's what makes me better, so to speak. That saved my soul. I can't do it. I can't improve upon it. And Paul's suggesting here that if you're trying to do that, then you need to repent from that. Because that's an evil work. It sounds odd, but Paul's really clear about this. We are to worship God in the Spirit and don't have any confidence in the works of the flesh or the things that I can do for God, so to speak, to make myself look better. Well, does that mean we shouldn't do good things for God? No. Do good things for God. They're great to do good works. It's a great thing to do. It just doesn't work to bring salvation or to make you better. And if you think that, then you need to turn from that reality. So Paul says here, No ceremony or religion. These people are going to try and bring that in. And so he says now, if you're talking about having confidence in the flesh, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, if you want to talk about trusting the flesh, we can do that. And I'll tell you, I have more to trust in than you do, Paul will say. If we're going to trust in the flesh, which he's not really going to kind of bring it to that end, but watch what he says. Circumcised, he says, giving his credentials, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul had all the credentials, all the things in order. I've done the things that everybody thinks you should do to be a godly man, right? He says, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin and Joseph were the favorite sons of Jacob. So he's saying, I came from the tribe of Benjamin. You probably didn't. And I have that credential. I was a Pharisee when it comes to the things of Jewish order. I was at the top of the game. I was a Pharisee, right? I was a top dog, if you would, in my field. And concerning zeal, he says, man, if you want to talk about being zealous, I persecuted the church. And touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Man, I did the whole thing. I did all the works you're supposed to do. Well, man, Paul, I mean, that sounds pretty impressive. I'm really pretty impressive credentials you've got there. But, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. These works that Paul's been naming, those works would bring the worker glory, not Christ. The things that I can do in my flesh, things that I can do, works that I can do, they can be things that I draw the glory from and God doesn't get any glory from. I can do good works, but you got to be careful because you might be self-glorifying. And Paul says, I counted everything that I did in the past as loss for Christ. Yea, he says, verse 8, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Everything's a loss for me, Paul says. All my credentials, throw them in the trash. All the things that I've ever done in my flesh, they're nothing. They're gone. They're lost. They have no value. Why is that? Well, because Paul was doing those things for himself. He was doing them because it made Paul look good. It made Paul look impressive. We do things sometimes in that same heart. Oh, if I do this, people will really think that I'm a good Christian, really. You ever hear that term? I'd like to know what a bad Christian is. I hear that sometimes. Well, he's a really good Christian. Yes, he is. Right? I'm like, that's nice. You know, you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, right? I mean, I don't think there's anything. You don't grade that. Oh, you get a B+ for being a Christian, right? I saw that. That was really special. You don't get that. It's not about that, right? You're a Christian because Christ died for you, because you're a sinner, right? There's not a whole lot of glory in that, except for Christ. He gets the glory. But Paul says, I count all this stuff as loss. In fact, it's like dung. It's really something that really smells. All the things that I can do smell in that way. I can't do anything good in and of myself. Only what Christ does in me is really worth anything. And so Paul says here, and get this down, he says that all those losses, though, every bit of the loss that I suffered, getting rid of all the credentials, everything that I possibly could do, all the losses are made up for by gaining Christ. I can lose everything in my life, but if I gained Christ in my life, then it's all worth it. Because all the losses in the world don't matter if you have Christ. Much better to lose everything and to gain Christ, right? So this is kind of Paul's point. And over in Romans 9:30, he says something very interesting. And I'll just read it to you. He speaks it in Romans 9:30. First of all, he says this: what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after the righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Paul says the Gentiles got saved without doing good works. They didn't do anything. They weren't even looking for it. Well, how did they get it? They were got. And he's going to point this out. They were gotten first. Jesus Christ comes to seek and to save the lost. And watch what Paul goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 13. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They didn't do anything like go pursue the Lord or go do righteous works. Paul says they didn't do a thing. And they were saved by what? By just crying out to God. Well, that's going to take some real adjusting to someone who's used to doing good works for their salvation, if you would, or for kind of earning favor with God. That's going to be a difficult transition for many, and Paul knows it. So he says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, I didn't do anything. When I was doing all those works, it was nothing. Those works are lost. They're all gone. They didn't do anything. They didn't mean anything. Because everything that I needed was in Christ, and I have that by faith, not by works. I just believe, yes, Lord, you can do that in me. And he wanted everything to be put aside, left alone. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, compared to other men, Paul said, I might look pretty good. But boy, if you compare me to Christ, I stink. That's what he's saying. You compare yourself to other people, you might think you look good. But compare yourself to Christ, P-U. Right? That's the idea. And Paul said, I don't care about all those things. I just want to know him. I just want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's life aim, if you would, was the knowledge of Christ, to know him. In what way? Well, he wants that knowledge to be the power of his resurrection. He wants to know that. I want to know what the power of the resurrection is all about. And Paul points out here that that power of his resurrection is entwined with, inseparable from, the fellowship of his sufferings. And that is when you're made conformable unto his death. Now, this is going to be a little bit involved for a second. Just stay with me here, because what Paul is saying is there's power in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. It's given to us, that power. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is available to every saint, every believer. But I hear this often from people. I want power. I want the Lord to exhibit power in my life. Awesome. I do too. Right? But when we read these kinds of verses where Paul says that resurrection power, right, is also involving fellowship in suffering, that's where a lot of people start checking out, backing off. Because I want the power, I just don't want to suffer. But there is no power without the suffering. Well, Can't we just do a little power? How about if I just have a little power? Well, that's what most of you have. Most of us have a little power, right? Not a lot, because we suffer maybe a little, but we don't suffer a lot. Paul suffered greatly, and he had great power flowing through his life. And he said it was worth it, right? I don't know that we could even endure that kind of suffering that Paul did in this society. It would be very difficult to have to go through what Paul did. But the bolder you are, the more that can happen to you. But it's okay, because the power flows because the suffering is part of that. And the more that I engage in the power, the more suffering I probably am going to have to go through. And it can come in the form of loss. Like Paul says, I count everything loss. I don't need anything else in life because I have Christ. But he says, that's what makes me conformable unto his death. Now, here's the interesting thing. What Paul is really saying here in verse 10 is that I must experience power through a daily death and a continual resurrection. Meaning, my life daily has to be laid down in some form. I die daily, and I'm resurrected continually. And that's what really makes it a conformable life, mine, to Christ. Now, if you're not getting this, listen for a second. The Lord gives us life. He gave us all eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in that, he asks us to give us his life in return. I mean, our life in return for his. We give our life because he gave his life, right? Is that a fair deal? Yeah. It's more than fair. But most of us want his life without us giving our life. And we all give our life at salvation. Okay, Lord, I've made a wreck of my life. Right? Anybody have a witness to that truth? I made a wreck of my life, so here, take it, right? And I did that, you did that, but for many, even though we gave our life to the Lord, we've been continuously trying to take it back. Hey, oh Lord, take my life. Okay, and he starts doing things. Wait, what are you doing? What, Lord, what are you doing? Well, you gave me it, right? I mean, it's my life now. Well, depends. What are you going to do with it? That's my business, not your business anymore. Wait a minute now. Don't I have something to say about this? Should you? Should you have something to say about it? Well, it's my life, isn't it? No. Paul would say in another epistle, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. So many times people don't experience the power because they're not willing to experience the loss. If I'm not willing to die to my life daily, then I'm certainly not experiencing the resurrection life. Die first, resurrection later or after. First there's death, then there's resurrection. First I lay down my life, and then the Lord resurrects my life. But this is what Paul experienced. He wants them to experience it as well. But boy, this is tough. It's tough for many people to say, okay, I'll just count everything as loss. I don't know about that. It was Jim Elliot, remember, who said, he is no fool to lose what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. You're no fool to give up things you're never going to keep for eternity anyway, to gain something you can never lose throughout all of eternity. And this is kind of Paul's point. But he says, if any means, by any means possible, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, right? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. get this down. Paul says, I'm desiring to lay hold of something that has been laid hold of me. In other words, I can't even lay hold of Christ until he's laid hold of me. Paul here admits, I haven't apprehended it yet. I haven't really gotten there yet. I haven't fully grasped Christ. Now, he has a hold on me, and Paul says, I want to have a better hold on him, but note the lack of power in our apprehending the Lord like he's apprehended us. But the meaning Paul's driving at here is that we ought to more and more in our Christian life be apprehending Christ more than we were last year. We ought to have a greater hold on him than we did before. Now, here's why it's not working for some. You can't lay hands on and hold on to something if your hands are already holding on to something else. Huh? You ever do a job and think to yourself, I need more hands. Like, I could use an extra hand or five. Right? You're building something. I got to hold this and do that at the same time. I need some more hands. Why? Because you can only do so many things with your hands. And Paul says, I want to apprehend Christ like he's apprehended me. And how was it that Christ apprehended me? What did Christ do when he apprehended me, when he took a hold of me? He gave it all. Right? He opened his hands completely up, both of them, and they were pinned to the cross. That's total commitment. He gave everything to hold on to me. And now Paul is saying, I want to hang on to him. But I can't do it if I've got my hands on something else. Now, this should be a hands-on kind of thing, this Christian life. Hands-on. Participating in it. Grabbing hold of it. But you really will have a difficult time doing it if you are holding on too tightly to something else. This life, and Paul will point it out, this life is not where we're to settle in. We're to have a loose hold on the things of this world. Not grabbing onto them too tightly and hanging on to them too intensely. We should be very light and at touch with these things of earth because this isn't our place. Christ is our home. Heaven is where we belong, and we will be there someday. But here on earth, we're supposed to be learning that touching the things of this earth, we should be very careful not to hang on too tightly. And Paul here admits, man, I haven't done it yet. I'm not there. And he says, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Now listen carefully, folks. None of us have reached the end. None of us could say, well, I'm done. I'm pretty perfect, really. I there's not very many things I do wrong in life. And if you don't agree with me, guess who's wrong? I mean, you know, I'm just there. No, even the Apostle Paul. Now, if the Apostle Paul says, I haven't apprehended this yet, that's Paul the Apostle talking. Then I can tell you where the rest of us are. We have not laid hold of this thing yet. But he says, here's how you do it. Here's how you apprehend what Christ has apprehended you with. He's got a hold on you, right? And you should have a hold on him. And this is how it works. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And reaching forth unto those things which are before. So many people have their hands behind their back, grabbing a hold of things that were. Paul says that's the first degree of failure in apprehending Christ in the way that you want to and should. You've got to forget that. Whatever it was, what's back there? Well, stuff's back there, pain's back there, mistakes are back there, right? Sometimes sorrow's back there. Sometimes you think something's better that was back there. Whatever is back there, though, in the past, you've got to forget it. That's the first step to apprehending. And he says, in reaching forward, because what's behind me can oftentimes be what I'm clutching onto, and I can't grab anything ahead of me. I can't grab anything that's going to complete me, fulfill me, and be that for me which I'm longing for. I can't grab it. Why? Got my hands full. You ever hear that one? Oh man, I got my hands full. Well, maybe you need to drop something. Maybe you need to let go of something. If your hands are too full to grab a hold of Jesus Christ on a daily basis, let yourself die to your own thing and let his resurrection life live in you and hold on to that. Then if your hands are too full for that, then dump something. Let go of it. Free yourself up so you can grab a hold of what the Lord wants to give to you. And I'll tell you, he says, this is the one thing I do. I'm forgetting those things which are behind, and I'm reaching forth for those things that are before. Now, Paul didn't trust in himself. He wasn't satisfied with himself, but he was satisfied with Jesus Christ, and he knew that that was where his fulfillment was, and so he would do anything to reach for that, to reach for Jesus, to reach for Christ again and again and again, over and over and over again. He would do this. Paul talked about the fact that he came from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, remember, Jacob's two favorite sons were Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph was born first before Benjamin was, and he was Jacob's favorite son. And the other brothers in the family knew that he was the favorite son of Jacob, so they took him and sold him into slavery into Egypt, remember? And Joseph went through a real troubling time. He was accused falsely by Potiphar's wife, right, of making advances to her, and he was thrown in prison there in Egypt. And you're thinking, wow, the poor guy. But he's a picture of Jesus Christ, sold out by his brothers, his brethren, the Jews, right? And yet, within one day, Joseph went from the prison cell of Egypt to the second in command in all of Egypt, just in one day. And interestingly, when the whole story wraps up, and I'm not going to tell you the story, but when the whole story wraps up, Joseph decides, again, he's a picture of Jesus. He decides to marry a Gentile bride. Who does that sound like? Jesus, of course, marries a Gentile bride. That's us, the church. A church full of Gentiles, right? Formerly dogs, right? He marries a Gentile bride, Joseph does. Now, that's amazing enough, as it would seem, but then he has two sons, remember. Joseph had two sons. The first son he named Manasseh. Now, Manasseh means, literally, forget it. Forget about it. Forget about it. Right? That's what it means. He names his first son, forget about it. What does Paul say here? I'm forgetting what's back there. Because Joseph explained there in Genesis 47 that God had caused him to forget all the trouble and problems that he went through. That's what God does. He forgives and he forgets. Right? So then Joseph and his Gentile bride have a second son. And they named him Ephraim, which means fruitful or bearing fruit. And then Joseph explained, naming his second son, that God has made me fruitful in the things that I suffered, which means I'm going forward with fruit even though my past was dark. This is exactly what Paul's saying. Back there, I was killing Christians, Paul says. My past is ugly. Man, I was bringing people out of their homes and sending them off to their death and into prison. That's what's back there for me. Pain. Regret. Anybody relate to this? But I'm forgetting that. I'm forgetting about that, and I'm pressing forward. I'm forgetting about it. Manasseh, I'm forgetting about it. And now I'm going forth. Ephraim, I'm going to bear fruit because God is able to take my pain, my sorrow, and bear fruit from that in my future. Whew. Whoa, really? Yeah. So what are we supposed to do with the past? Forget it. Forget it. Just know that whatever it is, God is able to bring forth some kind of fruit miraculously. And God alone can do that. You already know that is true. So God does his part, and we are to do ours. I do my part. Like Paul says, I forget the past, I move on. Head into the future. Press on. Press forward to the mark, he says, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, I'm moving on to this. I'm going to finish this thing. God is going to make sure that I do. I am kept by him, and I will keep my grip on him. He keeps me, and I hold on to him. That's all I can tell you. People say, how do you make it through life? I hang on. Some of you will say that to me when I ask you, how are you doing? Well, I'm hanging in there. Good. You know, not being callous or anything, but good. I'm glad you're hanging on. And that's all we can do oftentimes is hang on. Hang in there. I'm hanging on to Christ. Good. He's hanging on to you. He's got you. Right? And you know it's his grip that counts, right? Not yours. He's strong. He grabs a hold of you, and he's never letting go. He's never forsaking you. He's never turning his back on you. He's never going to open his hand and go, oops, sorry. Too bad you didn't have a better grip on me. No, his grip is so powerful and strong. Jesus said, no one can pry you from my Father's hand. This grip is sure. So he's got a hold of me. Paul says, I'm moving on. I'm going forward. And so he says in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, or perfecting fruit in our life, maturing, let us be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So if you're not really in this mindset of hanging on to Christ, not remembering the past, but looking towards the future, if you're not really into that, God will reveal that to you. And he's got ways of doing that, doesn't he? When you're not going down the right path, or approaching life in the right way, God has a wonderful way, a profound way, of bringing that to your attention, revealing that to you. Note this, Paul is confident that that will take place, that God will reveal it to whoever really wants to have it revealed to them. God will show them. So we are to be perfect in the sense of bearing fruit unto perfection. But nevertheless, he says, verse 16, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Paul is making a real important proclamation here. What you've already attained, walk in that, he says. Let us walk by the same as we already have attained. Let us mind the same thing. In other words, most every one of you have attained a certain amount of knowledge about Christ, about the Word of God, about things that we're to be about and not be about in our walk as Christians, right? We know some things. We know some good things that we're supposed to do and some things we're not supposed to do. We understand many of the things that Paul is talking about here. And if you've already attained that, then the next thing to do is walk by the same thing. Live up to your faith, we would say. Live up to what you believe, right? And what your convictions are. Sometimes you have to ask yourself, I do this periodically, just kind of doing a spiritual inventory. And you need to ask, do my beliefs really affect my life? Do they affect the way I live? The decisions I make? The daily lifestyle I have? Am I really affected by what I say I believe? Because Paul's whole kind of theme here is that Christ really has to be your life. He can't just fit into your life. He can't just kind of, well, I've got this going, and then there's my Christian life, and then I've got that. He fits in. No, he won't fit in. If you've ever tried this, you already know it's true. He doesn't just fit into your life. He is your life, or he's not your life. It's either Christ or it's nothing. It's not a sort of kind of thing. It's not a, well, if it works out kind of thing. Although many are trying that. Convenient Christianity is a farce. This is kind of what he's really hammering here, that this ceremonial religion, it's a farce. It doesn't mean anything. There's no life in it. So Paul says, unless you are living out what you have already attained, then you're really kidding yourself here. There's no value in just knowing things if you're not doing them. It's what James says. You know, you can be a professional hearer of the word, but never doing it. It really has no purpose. And really what you discover, folks, is that faith isn't real unless it's used. Huh? Unless you use faith, then it's not even real for you. And for some, this is the way it is. You know, faith is an amazing thing. By faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, all the old patriarchs of the Old Testament lived, and the Lord did all those amazing things through them by faith. And by faith, we live. That's the only way we can accomplish anything in our part is by exercising faith, believing what God can do. But it's not real unless it's used, unless it's actually practiced. So you need to walk what you know, to paraphrase verse 16. You need to walk out what you already know. And so often we want to know more, right? I want to know more. And people come and take in Bible study and sermons and all the rest because they want to know more. But I'm not so sure that's as healthy as they think it is. Well, we should be taking in the word, shouldn't we? Yes. But the more important aspect of it is you should be living out what you're taking in. And if you're not, then that's going to be a problem, right? If you take in too much and don't live out enough, it's called constipation. Let's answer some questions as to why some Christians look the way they do. Huh? Right? Just saying. Wow, man. You need to live out some of what you know, I think, you know, before you explode or something. Now, this is the truth now. I know you're going to think about this no other way now. From now on, you're going to go, okay, thanks a lot, because now... Right, but here's what it means, folks. It really is important. Knowing things is great, because if you know something, then you can do something. If you don't know it, you can't do it. But once you know it, you should do it. In other words, there's an accountability for knowing more. So when someone says, I just want to hear another message, I want to learn some more. Well, okay, but what are you going to do with it? Because if you don't take what you know and do it, live it out, then basically what you know then just goes on the shelf here, right? I've got a whole library on these shelves of things that I know. Yeah, but do you ever take any of that off there and actually do it? Use it? And sometimes the Lord will call us on this. Maybe he's spoken to you in this manner. You know, why do you want to know that? Why do you want to know more? So you cannot do that too? Why don't you do what I gave you to do last time? Why don't you do what I've already given you? To know is to do. At least that should be the way it is. I should want to learn more so I can do more, not just so I can know more. Knowledge by itself puffs up. I rest my case. Right? That's the idea. Same terminology Paul's using, right? Spiritual constipation. That just puffs me up. I just know a lot of things, but I don't do anything, right? And you might say that doing those things is sweet relief, man. Sweetness. Rich. Right. It's good. It's the way it should be. So, watch how you learn things, folks. There's responsibility. And you can't really go forward any further than what you're willing to do that you already know. I want to go further. Well, then do what you already know. Do this. Do what you've already got. And you'll get more. You'll learn more and you can do more. So Paul says now, brethren, verse 17, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Note the people that are walking and doing the things that they're learning. Mark them in the sense, not point them out, but just know who they are, because there are people that really are doing what they learn and doing what they know. Watch them and learn from them is the idea. Maybe even encourage that in others that you see that happening with. I love to watch people grow and start change. Their life is changing. It's being shaped. It's being molded in a different direction. I'm just thrilled. I watch it and I think, that's so good, because their life has actually changed. They didn't just have some head knowledge. I can see the reality of that being lived out in their life. I'm blessed, right? And I want to encourage that in people when I see it. Oh, that's good. Keep going. It's kind of what Paul's saying. Oh, keep going. You know, mark them that are doing it and encourage them. Now, make sure that's what you do, by the way, if you're watching another brother or a sister. Make sure you watch only so you can aid and encourage and build up. But don't be watching somebody so you can judge them. Don't be looking around, seeing people and go, okay, there's somebody not doing it, not living for the Lord, right? And judge them for it. That's not the idea. The idea here is to build them up, encourage those that are. But watch this now. He does talk about many that don't walk with the Lord. They only have a bunch of knowledge. And I want you to hear the strong language Paul uses, because he's speaking specifically of phonies here. Those that kind of claim one thing but really don't possess it, right? There are really possessors of salvation, the church, and there are a whole number of pretenders in the church. And Paul says you can tell by the way they walk out what they learn and take in. You can see it. It's a witness of the Spirit, isn't it? You can see, you can sense in the spiritual sense that they are really walking with God. But he says, for many, verse 18, walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. These are specifically the Judaizers, these men, these people that claim that you have to do something else and that Christ really isn't enough. They're the enemies of the cross. Anybody that tells you that Christ on the cross, his work, his sacrifice is not sufficient, you have to do something to add to that or to finish what he started or anything like that, they are the enemies of the cross. Strong language. Cults are built on this particular premise. They have a different Jesus. They have a different reality. They have a whole different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And you have to be very, very careful, because they're not just misguided. Paul says they're the enemies of the cross. And he goes on and he says, their end is destruction, and their God is their belly. And their glory is in their shame. They should be ashamed of that, but they glory in it. And he says, they mind earthly things. See, these guys that were saying that you had to do more, they were trying to put back what Christ had already taken down. He had removed the wall of separation, hadn't he? Between God and man and between Jew and Gentile. Christ took down the wall. There's no barrier, right? When Jesus died on the cross, the veil, the curtain in the temple ripped in half. It was open house. God was saying, come on in. My son's finished the work. It's been finished. You can come into the Holy of Holies whenever you like. Now, these same men and their buddies, when the veil was ripped in the temple, they tried to sew it back together, literally. They were saying, no, no, how did that get ripped? Right? Well, think about it, bozo. How did that get ripped? It was ripped from the top down. God took it and ripped it in half. Keep in mind that curtain was about the size of a Los Angeles County phone book. And it was ripped right in two. God ripped it and opened the way. They tried to sew it back together. Put that back up there. The power of God did that. And you're trying to put it back? The power of God removed that. You're trying to put it back as a hindrance for people to not get to God? See, one thing that really burns him up, our God, is when someone tries to hinder another from coming to him. Boy, you're playing with fire there. He takes that very personal. And anybody who is guilty of that, their end is destruction, is what he says here. Well, does that mean they can't repent and turn to the Lord? No, not at all. They can. There's always room for repentance and turning. But what he's saying here is if these guys are determined to pull this thing off and to put this thing back together the way that they wanted to, and the Lord had already broken the wall down, he ripped the veil, they're minding earthly things. So he says now, as a final kind of word in this chapter, he says, for you know, our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. See, our home is not here. So Paul, when he was talking about handling things, don't handle anything here too tightly. Don't hang on to it too much. You know, in the book of Psalms, you've perhaps quoted this verse. Maybe you think on it when you're going through tough times. But I love this psalm. Be still and know that I am God. Right? I like that one. I didn't know what it meant exactly until I studied it further years ago. And the term be still there literally means get your hands off. So get your hands off of those things that you're doing and know that I am God. The implication is, put your hands on me. Get your hands off of it. Get your hands off and know that I am God. Be still. Get away from that. Don't hold on too tightly to that. Quit grabbing that and know that I am God. Our grip on life here, folks, should be very, very light. It shouldn't be tight. It shouldn't be grasping. It should be just, I know you have to touch things here. We have to engage in life. We have to have things, but don't get too attached. Because our home is not here, it's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that's what we're looking forward to, seeing Jesus Christ, right? That's what our home really is all about. It's Jesus. Our home is in Christ, and he's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Hey, looking forward to that. These bodies are vile, man. Foul. rotten, fallen apart. Huh? Just disintegrating, really. And one day, man, these are going to be replaced with a body like his, glorious body. And we have hints of how his body operated in the Gospels when he was resurrected from the dead, don't we? He could walk through walls. He could appear and disappear just whenever he wanted to. Just to freak people out, probably. Just to blow your mind. Hey, look, I'm here. Right? He'd say to his disciples, oh, you know, they'd be all panicked. You know, that's just me. Peace. He'd say, peace be unto you. And then he'd just disappear again. Where did he go? Right? And when's he coming back? Right? He would do this for 40 days. He would just appear, disappear, right? Another thing he did, which I'm down with, is he ate food in his new body. Right? One of the first things he said to the disciples, do you have something to eat? Right? In his new body. I'm liking it. So he had an appetite. He ate food. He walked through walls. He appeared and disappeared. He had all this ability in his glorious new body. So we have something to look forward to. But here's the thing that you need to remember. Paul is pointing out that our life is in heaven, really. It's not here. It's not about what we get here and what we enjoy here, even. But it's about heaven, and when he changes our bodies to be like the glorious body he has, it's according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He can take the material things of the universe, and he can just conform them to whatever he wants. He just creates whatever he wants to. Whew. Right? Just pulls it together. He's able to do that. He's God. So he can make you a body, right? That's better than the one you have. No corruption, right? No getting tired, no falling down, no sleeping, nothing. You're just going to have energy, man. And a great body to do anything, everything that God has in store for you. I'm looking forward to that. But here's the thing. As much as I look forward to my new body, I know that the glorious body that Jesus Christ inhabits and dwells in is an eternal body for him. And the part that really has always troubled me, and it still does, is that our bodies will be perfect, without blemish. We will be presented to the Father without spot, blemish, or wrinkle, or anything else. And yet, there will be one in heaven who is scarred and wounded. And that is Jesus in his body. The Apostle John saw Jesus in heaven in the book of Revelation as he visited there. And the Lord allowed him to see what was going on there. He saw Jesus as the Lamb that had been slain. And he forever shall be the Lamb that was slain. Meaning what? Meaning he will carry the marks in his body eternally that my sin made. You see, I've got marks in my body down here, right? War wounds, we would say, right? I've got scars everywhere, you know? I've got marks everywhere on my body. But in heaven, I won't have one, not one scar, not one mark, not one wound. Everything that I felt pain in this life over will be remedied, cured, fixed, healed, anointed, blessed forevermore in heaven. But every one of my sick, sinful, perverse, stubborn, right, idiotic, repulsive sins, those marks will be present in the body of Jesus Christ. The wounds in his hands, his feet, his side will remain forever. Why? Will that be a bummer for us in heaven? No. But it will be this. We will always know why we are in heaven when we look at him. You know, when someone comes up to you in heaven and says, how did you get here? You'll simply point and say, because of him. Behold, the Lamb of God. And we'll all look and praise. And like the other creatures of heaven and the angels, we'll all say, holy, holy, holy. Look, as we gaze upon him and he's got the wounds still, we'll all know why we're there. 10 billion years into eternity, we'll always know, he is why I'm here. He's why I made it. He's the reason I'm here, like you. And this is why Paul says, what are you going to hang on to in this life? What are you going to hold on to? What are you going to grasp hold of? Paul says, I'm reaching for him. I'm reaching for more of him. I'm grabbing a hold of him. I'm letting go of other things. I'm certainly not looking in the past. I got to keep hanging on to Jesus Christ. If you're struggling with something today, hang in there. Hang on to him. He's got a hold of you. And know this, this isn't it. If you hang on to Christ while you're here and just let go of other things, what you're going to find is when we change locations, and we're going to for the better, we are all moving on up. Right? We're all going to upgrade big time when we get to heaven. But if you're hanging on to him, when that takes place, you've got a grip and you're just hanging on. Everything you're doing is reaching more for him, more for him. What you discover is his hand is right there to pull you closer, pull you further. Come on. He's willing to just pull you in if you're willing to reach out to him. And this is what this life is, folks. Paul says, I haven't apprehended it yet, but I'm getting there by forgetting what's back there and moving towards him again, over and over and over again. Daily dying, being continually risen up, and reaching for Christ. That's my life. That's the life of Christ in me, the hope of glory. I have nothing else. People say, well, what else you got going in life? That's it. Nothing really. I don't have anything else in life. Well, you need to get a life. You need to find some interests, Pastor Matt. You need to get out there and find something to do. I'll just be reaching for Christ. That's it. It's all I have. He's all I have. He's it for me. Right? And no matter what is going on in this life, no matter what pain and sorrow is going on around me, in my family, in your life, pains, sorrows, sufferings, all I can tell you is this. If you're hanging on to him, you're going to make it. You're going to make it through whatever it is. You're going to make it. Father, Jesus said, John 17, all of them that thou hast given me, I have kept. Peter declares, we are kept by the power of God. He's never letting go of you. And your life will be richer for it if you never let go of him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth. I thank you that you love us so much, that you have done all these things for us. And I pray, Lord, I desire so much for all of us to be grabbing hold of you today, letting go of things that don't matter and just letting you be everything for us. So, Lord, as we loosen our grip on other things, may our grip on you tighten up and really be strengthened by our longing for you, by our desire for you, by losing interest in some other things, Lord, and really finding our purpose and our whole existence being summed up in the reality it's Christ in me, that you are with us, that you are for us, and you are preparing a place with you even now. We love you for that. We pray that you would just bless us today. May this word really penetrate hearts and be lived out for your glory. We would ask that today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.